My Sunday school got a hint of where we're going with this, but hopefully they can bear with me. As someone that is has a particular interest and even speciality in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, I have long been concerned with how the Old and the New Testaments are viewed by many Christians. Even clergy and scholars sometimes fall into it. This understanding that the Old Testament is the part of the Bible where God is harsh, strict, and even sometimes mean, and that the New Testament is the part where God is loving and nice. This has long been a problem in Christianity, and I'm sure that you all have heard similar things. And honestly, it's kind of easy to fall into this misunderstanding. We are Christians, after all. We emphasize Christ, Jesus, the Savior of humanity, and that is the focus of the New Testament. He is kind of the star of that half of the book. But of course, that doesn't mean that all that came before Jesus is bad or mean or uncomfortable. At its best, this misunderstanding leads to, well, a misunderstanding where we end up with a slightly warped view of Scripture. But at its worst, we end up with Jesus almost being pitted against the Old Testament and God the Father in some sort of weird familial argument over whether or not to punish humanity. Of course, that's not true. God the Father and God the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, are of one mind. But in large part, the only way that we get to that misunderstanding is by cherry-picking the harsher stories from the Old Testament and comparing them to the nicer ones that we find sometimes in the New Testament. But in reality, when we read all of Scripture, what we find is a unified picture, one of promised salvation from the destruction that would be inevitable without God's love. And that's why I love what we see in our Scripture lessons today. Our Old Testament and Gospel lessons give us two different visions of the future. Not contradictory, just different. And given my intro, it will come as no surprise that the tone is reversed from how we usually think about the Old and New Testaments. Both passages talk about God's eschatological plan, that both look toward the future of when God will save his people and punish the evildoers, the reprobate. But it is not the harsh Old Testament, but rather Jesus in the Gospel of Luke that sets up a do or die situation. He is the one that has the uncomfortable peace. He is on his way to Jerusalem where he will eventually meet with Pilate and be crucified. But on the way, he and his companions begin chatting about two recent tragedies. Unfortunately, we don't get very much information about them in Luke, and they really aren't mentioned anywhere else. But what we can tell is that Pilate killed some Galileans, mixing their blood with their sacrifices, which is probably more metaphorical, meaning that he killed them while they were sacrificing, which, judging by what we know about Pilate from other places, sounds pretty much exactly like the sort of thing that he would do. He was not known for being a nice guy. This tragedy that was perpetrated by a man is then compared to an act of nature, when a tower fell and killed several people. Then Jesus, in a kind of roundabout way, reiterates what he has said elsewhere, that personal tragedy is not a punishment for sinful behavior. In other words, when we see someone that is struck with an illness, tragedy, or something like that, it does not mean that they were more sinful than anyone else. And this goes for the Galileans as well. And so Jesus asks the rhetorical question of whether the victims of these tragedies were worse sinners than everybody else. And the obvious answer is no. Just because bad things happened to them does not mean that they themselves were any worse than anybody else. But at the same time, Jesus then immediately switches gears and declares that such a fate awaits all who are unrepentant. Those particular tragedies may not have been punishment for sins, but similar things nevertheless await sinners. It's at that moment that he has switched from commenting on current events to talking about the future. And the future that he describes is, well, it's quite grim. All people, from those that had died in the two tragedies to those that were crossing their fingers that such a thing would never happen to them, are equally in need of repenting from their sins. And Jesus pulls no punches here. The unrepentant, he declares, perish. And that's when he tells one of the most unsatisfying parables of all time. In it, a man plants a fig tree, which after 3 years has failed to bear fruit. He commands his gardener, therefore, to destroy it because it is simply a waste of soil. But the gardener asks for a 1 year reprieve when he can take special care of the tree. After that, if the tree bears fruit, then it has done what it is supposed to do and can live. But if it still fails, then it will be destroyed. The message is clear. We have a small amount of time to repent and bear fruit for the kingdom of God, but the parable is unsatisfying because it does not have an ending. What happens to the tree is a mystery. Well, kind of. In the Bible, we don't get an answer to what happens to the tree, but Jesus seems to do that on purpose. He leaves the ending up to us. Do we repent and live, or do we stay the same and perish? He purposefully leaves the ending open because the promise is not a happy or a sad ending. But rather the promise is an ending that results from our own actions or inactions. But Jesus' harsh promise of punishment for the unrepentant is complemented by the promise of paradise in our Old Testament passage. And it continues with the same theme of food. While the parable of Jesus talks about a lack of figs, Isaiah predicts an overabundance of nourishment. While Jesus talks about a tree that does not bear any figs, Isaiah talks about a time when we will be able to buy those figs for no money. And far from being some sort of Marxist utopia, literally buying and selling things with no money, like some people have tried to make this passage, what is really going on is that Isaiah is providing the positive angle of what Jesus would later promise. If the unrepentant are destroyed like the people killed by Pilate or the fall of the Tower of Siloam or the fig tree that does not bear fruit, then the repentant get the feast that Isaiah has promised. That's why Isaiah says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." This is not a command to be a glutton. Instead, it is a promise for the future when God will vindicate his people, saving them from destruction and providing for all of their needs. It is a kind of vision of heavenly blessing that prefigures the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which will make these blessings possible. But in Isaiah 2, we see the clear command to repent, just like we see in the gospel. All of these heavenly blessings are couched in the language of covenant with God, who says, "Incline your ear and come to me, listen, so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant." And the command really hits home in verses 6 and 7 when God commands His people, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that He may have mercy on them, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. All of these promises are contingent. They depend on the people returning to God. Of course, we cannot do that all on our own. We rely on the nourishment that the ultimate gardener, Jesus Christ, can supply. But the point is, we do not simply get the heavenly promises, this eschatological blessing. In order to be glorified by God, as Isaiah puts it, in order to have that invitation to go to those waters and to drink and to buy that food with no money, we must first repent. We must, as Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians, turn away from idolatry and immorality and ask forgiveness for those times that we fail to do so. It is then that we receive this heavenly blessing. But if this feels kind of doom and gloom, fear not. There is really good news here too. Remember the parable and the gardener who asks for one more year before the tree is destroyed. One year when he can care for it, spreading manure at its roots, nourishing it. Jesus recognizes that we cannot do this alone. That is where we are. Or rather, that is when we are. This is our Lent. This is the time when we have been given by the gardener to turn away from our sin, repenting so that we can accept those blessings promised in Isaiah. And Jesus nourishes our roots. And the Holy Spirit gives us the strength to repent, asking for forgiveness. That is what Lent is all about. In a few short weeks, we will turn to the devastation of the cross, and we will be swept up in the miracle of the Easter morning miracle when our Lord and Savior rises from the grave. That is what we are looking forward to. But right now we are in a season of repentance. Our lives and our actions are laid bare before God. We must all turn from our sins and embrace Him. But we must also remember what it means to repent. Going back to the parable, we must ask how the gardener will demonstrate to the man who planted the tree that the tree has repented, that it has changed its ways. And the only answer is that he will show him the figs. They will know that the tree is good by the fruits that it bears. And that is our true repentance also. It is a good start simply to ask for forgiveness for our shortcomings. And it is even better for us to turn away from those sins of our lives. But it is only true repentance when we stop doing the bad and start doing the good. It is by replacing our sinful actions with good deeds that we show that we are bearing good fruit. Now, of course, no one is perfect. If we could do this all on our own, then we wouldn't need the cross. There is grace, after all. But at the same time, this is our Lenten journey. This is our preparation for Easter. And not only Easter, but this is how we live life. God has given us this command to always seek to do better, to repent of all of our sins, turning away from them and toward Him, always knowing that perfection is impossible, but seeking it nonetheless. And this is the good news. Not only of these passages, but of the entire Bible in one voice, and of Jesus Christ Himself. that what awaits us is the promise that God gave to Isaiah all those years ago, that we will be blessed beyond all abundance when Christ returns to usher in the fullness of God's kingdom. But first, we must repent. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.